The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Last week, you remember, we began a study dealing with a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. And you remember we said it is a good thing for us to study him simply because of the fact that Jesus himself said that this is the greatest man born of a woman. And so certainly there are some things that we can learn from the life of John the Baptist. And so we began a biographical study of his life last week. And we noted last time how that some 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah had actually prophesied that when the Messiah came into the world, that he would be preceded by one who would go before him. And of course, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to verse number 3, we find that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. He played a unique role, you remember we saw last time. He played a unique role in that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the first of the New Testament preachers. And so a very unique role that he filled. We also saw how that he ushered in a unique time. This was a time when God's promises concerning the Messiah were going to be fulfilled. And so he was a very unique time in history. But before getting into his life and ministry, you remember we laid the foundation last time by describing the condition of things when John the Baptist lived and when he ministered. And there were three things that we saw. First of all, we saw the political condition that existed in the land of Israel when John the Baptist came on the scene. Very much like our day today. It was a time that was filled with great wickedness. There were wicked leaders in power and all of that was going on, very much like our day today. That was the political climate in which John the Baptist came into the world. Not only did we see the political condition, but we saw the religious condition. We saw how that the priesthood in Israel had basically become puppets of the king who sat upon the throne, and they had basically deteriorated from being God's dedicated servants into simply followers of whatever the king said. And as a result of that, these so-called men of God would never dare to point out the sins of the king. They would never do such a thing. And so as a result of that, things religiously deteriorated even further. But God always has a faithful remnant. God always has a faithful few. And so then we saw the home condition. The home condition. And we saw the faithfulness. We saw the character of an old priest named Zacharias and his wife, whose name was Elizabeth. And we saw how that they were a faithful couple. A couple of great biblical character. And so we saw the home condition into which John was going to be born. Now we want to continue our study tonight by noticing the revelation of God's great plan for this faithful couple. And as we consider this point, there are two things that we want to notice for the next few minutes. First of all, the time of the revelation, or the time when this announcement that was going to be made would be made. And there are three things that we find concerning the time of this revelation. First of all, it was a special time. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse number 9, the Bible says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot. Now it's talking about Zacharias, and it says his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, two different Greek words are translated temple in the New Testament. One word refers to the entire building. That was the whole place, the temple. But there's another word that is used, and that referred specifically to the holy place. The holy place. And on this day, it was Zacharias's lot. He was the one who was chosen to burn incense on the golden altar inside the holy place. Now you remember the golden altar. If you came into the temple, you would come into the holy place, and there would be the table of showbread on the right side. On the left side would be the candlestick, and then right in front of you would be the veil that separated between the holy place and the holy of holies, where God was. But right in front of that veil was this golden altar where they would burn incense. This is the closest that a man could get to God without actually going into the veil. And it's Zacharias's lot. He is chosen. It's his privilege to be able to go in and to offer the incense on the golden altar. And the Talmud says that the priest who obtained the right to perform this duty was not permitted to draw the lot for a second time in the same week. In other words, once you had the privilege of doing that, you had to give somebody else a turn. You know, share, right? And so you had to let somebody else have a turn. And since there were so many priests, you remember we said there were about 20,000 of them in those days, it's very possible that for a priest to have the privilege of burning incense on the golden altar, it could very well be a one chance in a lifetime to have this privilege. One chance in a lifetime. So this was certainly a special day in the life of Zacharias. It was certainly a special day. As an old man, the lot has fallen on him to serve at the golden altar in the temple of God. So it was a very special time. But not only was it a special time, notice it was also a praying time. A praying time. In Psalm 141 in verse 2, interesting statement the psalmist makes. He says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense." Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. In the Bible, the offering of incense before God was a type of prayer. It was a type of prayer. And so therefore the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 in verse number 10 that while Zacharias is offering this incense on the golden altar, the Bible says that the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. In other words, when Zacharias went into the temple to offer the incense on the golden altar, on the outside were all of the people who could not go in. Only the priest could go into the holy place. But all of the people on the outside, as he went in, they were praying. So it was a time of prayer. It was a time of prayer. As you know, this offering of incense, it was done twice a day, according to Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. Before the morning sacrifice, at sunrise, they would offer the offering of incense. And then in the evening sacrifice, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would offer this offering of incense. And as the chosen priest would offer the incense before the Lord God, the people who gathered in the outer courts, according to the Jewish custom, would kneel down in prayer to God. So this was a praying time. It was a special time. It was a praying time. Number three, it was a fearful time. It was a fearful time. And there appeared, verse 11 says, "There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now, I don't know about you, but if an angel suddenly appeared here, I would leave you. Okay? You're on your own, folks. It would scare us to death, wouldn't it? I mean, let's be honest. If an angel suddenly appeared in his glory right here on this platform, it would put some fear. It would put some fear in us. And for the Israelites, the same thing was true. In fact, the Israelites had a terrible fear of seeing the supernatural, because whenever they saw an angel, they thought that was a sure sign they're fixing to die. Remember the story of Samson's parents? Remember the story of Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13? Look what it says. Chapter 13, verse 21, Manoah, that's the father of Samson. Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die." We're toast. We're done. We've seen this angel. Now we're going to die. We're going to die. And as far as we know, an angel had never appeared in the temple or the tabernacle before. As far as we know from Scripture, never any mention of it. So as far as we know, an angel had never appeared in the temple before. And so when Zacharias is offering the altar there at the golden altar, he's offering the incense, and all of a sudden this angel appears. That was something quite out of the ordinary. That was something that would be very unusual, something that had never been seen before. And so therefore it's no wonder that the Bible tells us back in Luke 1 in verse number 12 that he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So we see the time of the revelation. It was a time of a special time. It was a praying time. It was a fearful time. But then I want us to notice number two, and that is the message of the revelation. As we look at the message which the angel Gabriel delivered to Zacharias, there are actually seven prophetic statements. And we're going to run through them very quickly. But there's seven prophetic statements that were given to Zacharias concerning John the Baptist. First of all, letter A, there's the prophetic statement concerning the birth of John. Concerning the birth, in verse number 13, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." Now there's two thoughts that we find here that I want us to notice. First of all, I want you to notice concerning the birth of John, it would be an answer to prayer. You remember we saw last week how that Zacharias and Elizabeth were old. They had no children. That was considered to be a bad thing in the Jewish culture. It was considered to be a shameful thing for a couple not to have any children. It was believed to be a sign of God's judgment on them that they had no child. And so obviously this couple had been praying and praying and praying that God would give to them a child. And years went by and now they're old and it seems like God has not heard their prayer at all. But now all of a sudden the angel comes and says, "Hey, guess what? You're going to have a child. God has heard your prayer. God has heard your prayer." And so it came as an answer to prayer. Not only that, the birth of John the Baptist would be a miracle from God. It would be a miraculous thing. This child, just like Isaac in the Old Testament, would be born to two old people who are beyond the age of natural reproduction. And yet God is going to bless them with the birth of a child. God is going to bless them with the birth of a child. And so we see the prophecy concerning the birth of John. Then we also see number two, there's a prophecy concerning the naming of John. The naming of John. In verse number 13, "Thou shalt call his name John." Thou shalt call his name John. Zacharias and Elizabeth did not have to sit down with a book of baby names. I remember when we found out we were going to have a child and, you know, getting the book of names and you go through and we're trying to figure out how do you know which would be a good name. And somebody gave us this advice. They said, "Take the name that you have chosen, go outside and scream that name 10,000 times in a row. If you still like it after that, then that's the name you should choose." After having them and realizing how many times you have to call your kids, I understood why they said that. But anyway, they didn't have to sit down and go through the list of baby names to try to find one that they could agree on. God Himself settled the issue because God Himself gave the name. And of course, the name is important. It means having to do with God's grace. Having to do with God's grace. How fitting it is that the first New Testament preacher of God's grace should be named John. Fit very perfectly. God gave him the name. And then we see letter C. There's a prophecy not only concerning the birth and the naming of John, but there's also a prophecy concerning the rejoicing of John. The rejoicing in John. A couple of things. First of all, there would be rejoicing from his family. Luke chapter 1, verse 14. Thou shalt... Remember, the angel now, he's talking to Zacharias, and he says, thou shalt have joy and gladness. Thou shalt have joy and gladness. This was only natural. Their prayers have finally been answered. A child is going to be born into their home. Certainly there's going to be great joy. There's going to be great gladness in the heart and in the life of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. But not only was there going to be rejoicing in John from within the family itself, there would also be rejoicing in John in the nation. Bible says in verse number 14, and many shall rejoice. Not just you and your wife, Zacharias, but many are going to rejoice at his birth. This joy over John's birth would be for spiritual reasons. He's going to be the forerunner of God's promised Messiah, for which Israel has waited for so long. And so there's going to be great rejoicing when John comes on the scene. The rejoicing in John. Letter D. There's also a prophecy concerning the greatness of John. Verse number 15 says, for he shall be great. Now I want you to notice the next few words. In the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Let me ask you a question, those of you who are parents. What do you desire the most for your kids? What do you desire the most for your children? That your child might be great in the eyes of the world? That they might grow up to have a name that is well known? That they might have a name that is honored among men? Or do you desire that your children just might be great in the eyes of God? There is a difference in those two things. There is a difference. If your children are only great in the eyes of men, then may I tell you this afternoon, they will be eternal failures. If they're only great in the eyes of the world, then when they stand before God, they will be sadly lacking. Sadly lacking. How Zacharias must have rejoiced to hear this pronouncement that his son would not be a foolish rebel who foolishly went against the Word of God and refused to obey the Word of God, but that his son would be one who was great in the eyes of God. We find two reasons why John would be great in God's eyes. First of all, it would be because of his abstinence. Notice in verse number 15, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. In other words, this is a man who is not going to be sucked in with the folly of drunkenness. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's what the proverb says. And so Zechariah certainly must have rejoiced to know that his son would be a son of abstinence. He would be a son who would not be involved with the drinking of alcoholic drinks. But there's another side to that. Not only do we see his abstinence, we also see his filling. In verse number 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now some would conclude that John was saved before he got born. But may I remind you that in the Old Testament context, the filling of the Holy Spirit was always for service. It was not a part of salvation. Not a part of salvation. In other words, God's hand. What it means is simply that God's hand was going to be on John's life from the time of his conception so that he might fulfill God's purpose for his life. Now there's a natural application for us that can be seen in this. The natural application is found in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea here is simply that rather than being controlled by wine, or anything else for that matter, anything else that may want to take control in our life, instead of allowing that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we are to be totally controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Only He should have absolute control in our heart and in our life. The fact is, no person will ever be great in the sight of God if their life is being controlled by themselves. No person will ever be great in the sight of God if their lives are being controlled by the things of this world. No person will ever be great in the sight of God if their lives are being controlled by their own fleshly desires and lust and appetites. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." In other words, the Apostle Paul said, "I rule my flesh. I do not allow my flesh to rule me. That's why I do things that I do even if I don't feel like it. I still do what God wants me to do. Even if it's not convenient, I do what God wants me to do. Because I will not allow my flesh to rule me. I bring my body under subjection. And I allow God to have control in all of those things." And because the power of God was working in his life and the Spirit of God would be filling him, then we find another prophecy concerning John the Baptist, and that had to do with his ministry. In Luke 1, verse 16 and verse 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them." In other words, John the Baptist would be used of God to turn many to righteousness, and then he would go before them to Christ. It was John who would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He would be the one who would lead men to the Savior. And so the ministry of John, what a great ministry it would be, pointing men to Jesus Christ. But then we see also a prophecy concerning the ancestor of John. The ancestor of John. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias." He'll go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. As we go through our study over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see many similarities. We'll see many similarities between the prophet Elijah and John the Baptist. There are going to be many similarities. In fact, later on, the Lord Jesus Himself is going to say concerning John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 14, He will say, "If you can receive this, if you can believe this, if you can handle what I'm fixing to tell you, I want you to understand," and He's talking about John the Baptist, He's going to say, "This is Elias. This is Elias, which was for to come." And we'll deal more with that later when we get to that part of it. But just want you to understand the ancestor of John. And then there's also a prophecy concerning the purpose of John in verse number 17. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I want you to notice here that the purpose of John's life is the same as the ministry of John that we mentioned a moment ago. The purpose of his life and the ministry that he fulfilled, they're the same. You see, the point is this: the true purpose of every man's life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the true purpose in each of our lives is that we might be used of God to minister to God. We do that by glorifying Him in our life. But not only are we to glorify God and minister to God in that regard, but we're also to minister to men. And we do that by serving God. But here's the key point. It's impossible to do one without the other. It's impossible to do one without the other. You cannot glorify God in your life if you're not faithfully serving Him. Doesn't that make sense? You cannot glorify God in your life if you're not faithfully serving Him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So these are the seven prophetic points that the angel declared to Zacharias as he was serving before the golden altar of incense there in the temple. We're going to stop here and we'll come back and continue on next time. But I want to close with this question. The question is simply this: are you accomplishing God's great purpose in your life? See, God has a purpose for you as His child. He has a purpose for your life, just like He had for the life of John the Baptist. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose that He wants for you to fulfill. And so the question is, are you doing what God desires for you to do? Or are you selfishly living your own life and going your own way, setting your own priorities and seeking to satisfy your own desires and your own ambitions without ever really giving any thought to God? Something that we need to consider. And may God help us to have the right priorities in our lives, priorities that cause us to put God first and everything else second in our life. May that always be the order that we maintain. Let's pray. Father, we